This is Faith Footnotes with Northwestern Publishing House, Episode 23, Identity in a Confusing World. Welcome to Faith Footnotes, Christian Conversations with Northwestern Publishing House. You can find us online at nph.net. My name is Joshua Vick.
And I am Tanya Gerbing.
And we are your hosts for Faith Footnotes.
Like our name suggests, this is a Christian podcast that is all about practical resources for connecting with Christ and Christian living. Typically, we will feature engaging conversations with Christian authors, explore helpful answers to common questions about the Christian life, dig deep into faith-related topics, and more.
Today, we're talking about something that feels especially relevant right now, and that's the question of identity. And it's interesting because you hear that word pretty much everywhere today. When I was a teen, we didn't really talk about identity in those terms. You were kind of known by what you did, what you liked, maybe who your friends were. It wasn't really something people sat around and analyzed.
Yeah, I think that's true. And yet, even if we're not using that language, I think people are still wrestling with it underneath the surface. Things like anxiety, comparison, loss, or just feeling like we're not enough, those things start to shape how we see ourselves, even if we wouldn't call it an identity crisis.
And for teens and young adults especially, those pressures can feel constant. But honestly, it's not limited to just one age group.
No, not at all. And that's what makes today's conversation so helpful. Today, we're joined by Dr. Phil Huebner. He wrote the book, Who Am I? A book that brings readers back to something steady and unchanging. The facts of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has said.
Dr. Huebner, welcome to the show.
Thank you so much. Glad to join you for this episode.
You've spent a lot of time working with teens and families. What led you to write this book specifically on Christian identity? And what were you seeing that made this feel so urgent? Especially for teens, but also for the families who are walking with them.
I think the book was really a culmination of a number of things throughout my ministry. My first portion of my ministry was in Florida as a pastor at a growing mission church. And certainly people of all ages, adults, younger people, teens, like to express their faith in terms of like a roller coaster. Right? I don't feel like my faith is strong, or I don't feel like I'm much of a Christian, or maybe someone might say, I just wasn't feeling it in church. And I was younger then and trying to give my best answers to formulate the concept that our faith is not based on how we feel on the inside, right? But on who God is and what he has done. My faith is not in me, it's in God, which is an unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, then in the second half of my ministry, I've been at Wisconsin Lutheran High School as the campus pastor. And I saw, especially with teenagers who are so emotional and get carried away with all kinds of things, whether they're big things that happen in the home or in relationships, they could be traumatic things. They might be little things, or at least by adult comparison, little things, but they're big to them. And these feelings overwhelm them so much. So all these thoughts were swirling in my mind, I guess, or gathering and collecting over time. And then it was COVID, and the world shut down. And so I was sitting at home, and I had all these thoughts in my mind, and my heart really went out to especially our students who were struggling so much, like the rest of the world, during that time. And I had nothing better to do, so I thought, you know what? I'm going to write a book to try and address this and specifically aim it at teenagers. While the concepts are true for everyone, my specific aim was the people that I currently serve most directly, teenagers and the things that they feel or experience on a daily basis.
So let's just take a look at the question your book title asks, Who Am I? Why do you think that question feels especially hard for teens and young adults today?
Yeah, you know, you had mentioned that you didn't really think about this when you were younger, and I would say the same for me, but there's a lot of things that have changed in the last few decades. Probably the biggest one is phones, with the iPhone coming out in 2007. But then right alongside that, or concurrently, I suppose, is the rise of social media. And those things just so acutely bring out the problems that all of us have experienced throughout time. All of us have felt unloved at some point or unworthy. And certainly God has given us a conscience, so we feel guilty when we sin. But the speed with which information is transferred, or the ability to continually compare yourself to other people and their lives and their situations, or when you have a problem and then everyone spreads the gossip at high school, like instantaneously to several hundred other people through messages, all this is just putting gasoline on the fire. So that's one part, but it's not like there's one silver lining of this is the thing that has changed everything, because I think it's quite a number of contributing factors. So it's technology, phones and computers, it's social media. I would say the rise also of the LGBTQ movement, which has a lot to do with identity, right? You want to identify yourself, where throughout the rest of history, people have previously identified themselves by their faith, Christian or Muslim or what have you, or their nationality, right? I'm American, I'm Chinese, or perhaps through their family. Now people are starting to identify themselves also through their sexuality as a primary thing. We see that in people using their pronouns or being asked to put their pronouns on applications, on social media, et cetera, right? So there's a big identity factor there. One more thing is that a couple authors and philosophers have suggested that the prevailing philosophy of today is something that's called an expressive individualism. And this is something that has sort of woven its way through the fabric of American being through several years or even centuries of philosophy in our world, but gotten itself to this point of, again, expressive individualism, which is basically this thought that everyone identifies their own personal truth. And you kind of buck the trend of authority or leadership or what people above you might say. This is where people say things like, you know, you speak your own truth, right? Or you do you, or YOLO, you only live once, right? So it's all directing everything for feeling, for enjoyment, for pleasure, all inward. So to summarize, all of these things combined just continually direct us into ourselves and away from the thing that matters the most to Christians and should be to all people, which is our God and who he is and what he has done. The prevailing question of the book, Who Am I?, tries to get to the very core of that, that we're not going to find our identity in outside things, whether it's my accomplishments or my sexuality, right, or these kinds of inner things, or even my feelings, but rather I'm going to know who I am in terms of who God tells me I am and who he has made me to be.
You describe emotions like anxiety, guilt, worthlessness, and fear as things that can start to shape identity. How does that shift happen so easily in a young person's life?
That's a great question. So each of these can kind of take on a personality of its own. And some people might struggle with several different feelings. Maybe if you feel guilty, you also feel like, you know, you're unworthy or unloved, for example. Or maybe if you have anxiousness, you might have that paired along with fears. I feel fearful for the future or what lies ahead, et cetera. Most people don't struggle with, for example, all of the feelings that I bring out in the book. So whether that is a sin that you fall into through temptation or an experience that you have, something that you do, or maybe it's something people say to you over and over and over again. If you tell yourself something enough, very quickly that can become your identity. So I'll just give an example to make it more concrete. So someone who has experienced some home trauma, maybe where parents didn't get along very well, parents got divorced maybe when they were young, or dad was distant or disappearing. And over again, there was this underlying current of not receiving the love that they should, as God had originally designed, right? And so maybe the child was growing and couldn't put their finger on it, but they just feel unloved and feel unloved. And then suddenly they go to high school and these abstract thoughts are becoming a little more clear in their mind. And suddenly they have a relationship problem, right? Where they fall in love with this person, and like a typical high school relationship, it crumbles after like 2 months. Right. And now, well, what did I do wrong? Well, maybe I'm someone who's not worthy of love. I feel so unloved. I feel so unloved. I feel so unloved. Where eventually the person might just think, well, I'm an unlovable person, right? Which has other feelings too of like being worthless, right? Or not very valuable to others. So if we have thoughts like this, thoughts of being unloved, being worthless, being not valued, anxious thoughts, if we have them enough in our mind, very quickly, that just becomes who we are, right? That's what I am. And as if there's no hope for change or no hope for anything different. And the premise of the book is that we want to combat those things and other outside influences to settle on things that do not change, which again is who God is and what God has done.
Hearing you say that, combined with what a lot of people say, look inside yourself or follow your heart, follow your feelings, and you use those to find identity. Can you speak a little bit more about the dangers for that approach and what happens to someone already feeling overwhelmed or uncertain?
Yeah, I think about what's the hymn that's so familiar to many? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The outside forces of this world are tarnished because it's a broken world. It's not the Garden of Eden anymore. It's not perfect. So this sinful world, and as Satan works through those things, are not going to be presenting truth. And most importantly, I guess this starts to get to the solutions that I speak of in the book. We have to be honest with ourselves. If we want to know who I really am, then we have to start with the truth. And that is, I'm a sinner. I'm a broken and fallen sinner. And so if I'm going to look inside for what is true, it's going to be tainted, it's going to be tarnished. If I look inside for feelings, it's going to be affected not only by the outside world, but by my own personal misgivings or misthoughts or lack of truth. We were created in God's image, and there was a perfect righteousness and a harmony with thought like God, and that's gone now. And so I'm not on the same wavelength as God. So if I'm looking inward, what I think about myself or the identities I find, like, for example, as I compare myself to another teenager and they have so many more clicks and likes and follows on social media, and wow, I'm just so worthless. That's tainted and tarnished by my own thoughts of myself and by a sinful world. It's not on the same wavelength of what God has to say about me. So the first important thing to understand is, if I'm going to look inside, that is tarnished by the fact that who am I? I am a fallen sinner. I am a fallen sinner. And that definitely affects all the ways that I think about myself and how others think about me too.
Even though this book is written with teens in mind, a lot of the identity struggles you describe, the anxiousness, feeling guilty, uncertain, or overwhelmed, they're not limited to one age group. Where do you see these same questions showing up in adults as well?
Yeah, it's interesting. I've had a number of adults read the book just with curiosity. I've had a number read them through with their children and make comments that they appreciated or that it was helpful, or, you know, you should write an adult version of this. But the reality is that, you know, the truths of God's word are unchanging for all people. So first of all, the fact that I'm a sinner applies to everyone of all ages. And the fact of who God is and what he has done also does not change. So I guess I'll use the old axiom that many Christians and many Lutherans have used for generations, is I am a sinner saint. As a believer, I am fallen. I am sin as a fact. That does not change. No matter what I think or feel, that does not change. But because I have been justified and declared innocent by the blood of Christ, and that personally becomes mine through faith, it is also a fact that I am a saint. And so that truth that comes by grace and by faith alone applies to all people. So the strategy of attacking these harmful feelings that I have, or attacking my own self-doubt or inner battles, the strategy would be the same regardless of age. So I guess in the book, I really specifically have applications from a teenage setting, you know, high school dating, high school relationship problems, or you get cut from the team or whatever. But you can just change the application to an adult setting of losing your job or not getting the salary or comparing yourself to your neighbors and you're not satisfied as if you're having enough. The applications may change, but the truths do not. Who we are, sinners and now saints, those facts, because of who God is, those don't change regardless of age.
So you mentioned a couple times about how important it is to return to the facts of Christianity, what Jesus has done for us and what he tells us in his word. But in the wake of maybe identity crisis or feeling overwhelmed, how do you kind of wrestle and follow the truth in the facts versus following your feelings?
The more that we can stand on the facts and the truth of who God is and what he has done, as it's told us in his word, the stronger that we'll be in this. And I guess maybe this is a little bit of an abstract concept. So sometimes stories help more concretely, or illustrations. So just by illustration, I like to use a number of Bible illustrations. I think of like the Israelites, right? They had every fact you could possibly imagine that was awesome. 10 plagues, God brings them out of Egypt, through the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground, Pharaoh and his army, right, destroyed. They're victorious. They sing this song of Moses, which is awesome, in Exodus chapter 15. And like literally the next paragraph in the Bible, they're complaining and we want to go back and this is awful. And right, their fears, their anxiousness, whatever thoughts overwhelm them, despite all the clear truths that they had before them and what God has done and who he has said he is. And that's kind of the story of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. Or maybe you think about Peter. The disciples were afraid out in the boat when they saw Jesus walking on water. And he says, come on out here. And imagine that. He's actually walking on water. So he heard the words of Jesus, come on down. He's walking on water. He's staring at the Savior, our Lord, face to face, right? Every fact, every word of God, every promise in real time happening right before his eyes. And yet still the fear of wind and wave, what would that be? Maybe the fear of danger and disaster, death, et cetera, overwhelmed him and clouded his judgment. So that obviously, as we know, he started to sink. Elijah, a very famous scene where he's like out in the ravine and he's whining and moaning. I like to say like a preschooler, like, I'm the only one left and no one loves me and I just want to die. Actually, that's a very teenage kind of an attitude, just this little give up kind of thing. But what's remarkable is the chapter before that is the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Who God is and what he has done were clearly evident to Elijah and had just happened. And yet those feelings on the inside, right? His sinful nature got the best of him. Now, conversely, you can think of also success stories in the Bible, people who by faith stood on the facts of what God says, who he is, what he's done. So you could think of like Abraham had his bad moments, right? But also Abraham tested by God to sacrifice his son, that he reasoned in his mind. God said, this is the promised child. So it tells us in Hebrews, he reasoned that God would just raise him from the dead. I guess that's what God will do because he made this amazing promise to me. Or you think of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and telling this young teenage girl that she would be pregnant without the help of a husband by God. And oh, by the way, it's going to be the Savior. I have a daughter who's of this age. So I can imagine any number of questions or protests from a young teenager that might happen. And yet she says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Right? This trust in God. This is who God is and this is what he said. So that's the way it's going to be. So if I can keep going on that into modern times and modern illustrations, I like to give examples of like counseling with a teenager. So I gave the example of maybe a teenager who has felt so unloved their entire life, maybe because of a home situation and then broken dating relationships, right? I feel so unloved. And, you know, perhaps I counsel with that teen and say, I hear you, right? I've had moments like that too. I can understand to a degree what you're going through. I hear that you feel unloved. I can understand that. But here's a fact. The Bible says how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Or that Jesus told us God so loved the world, which you're a part of. You're in that world that God loves, and he has lavished that love on you through Jesus. So, you know, what I would do with a teen or an adult in a situation is try to identify what is it that you're feeling exactly right now? Are you feeling anxious? Are you feeling distressed, unloved, worthless, guilty? And if I can identify what those inner feelings are, then I would look to Bible verses or passages that tell us kind of like the opposite facts, right? It's understandable why a broken, sinful person might feel like this, but dear Christian, listen to what God has to say. This is how you feel, but this is who he is, and this is what he has done. So those would be some examples of kind of how that plays out in real life, I think.
Those are some great examples from the Bible. If someone says, I know what the Bible says, but I don't feel it, how would you help them bridge that gap?
So the more you can focus on the reality of the facts, right, the better off you can be. So this is really complicated because with our human bodies that are, again, tarnished and tainted by sin, we have human brains that sometimes don't think logically, right? If I'm in a state of anxiety or sadness, depression, et cetera, maybe not everything's clicking in a logical way. So it's difficult for sure to try and reason with someone who's really stuck in one of these identities per se. So what I would try and do is, first of all, help them understand what they're feeling is not as reliable as they think. So for example, I think of the teenager who failed his chemistry test and, oh no, now I'm going to fail the course and now I'm going to fail the course and I'm not going to pass from high school and I'm not going to graduate high school, which means I'm not going to get to the college I want. I'm not going to get to the college I want, so I'm not going to have a career I want. And I'm not going to provide for my family and I'm just going to live in a box down by the river, right? Like, okay, well, that escalated quickly, you know? So to kind of start with that and dismantle that and, you know, take it one step at a time, we build up this worst case scenarioism, right, in our minds, or sometimes people call it catastrophizing, right? We all do this so often. What I like to do with people is kind of take apart those feelings a little bit and let's understand them, but let's also try and figure out what of these things aren't as real as you think they are. You know, your boyfriend of 3 months dumps you. Now my life is over. I'm never going to find anyone. Like, okay, time out. Let's just talk about this. Maybe I might have examples from my own personal life, right? Or I could use examples of other students I've worked with. So if we understand how your feeling is not necessarily the reality you think it is, then I can alternatively go to the surety of the facts of the Bible. I can give endless examples of the Bible, right, of how God does not change, right, and how God's promises are always fulfilled, how there are hundreds of promises in the Old Testament, over 300, that are all about Jesus and all fulfilled, right? Or that God has made promises like, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Jesus said, surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And if we see how reliable God's promises are in Jesus, a real person, a real history who actually came, who actually lived and died and rose again, those are facts. Those are facts. So if those promises are all fulfilled in Christ, then all the other promises of God are reliable too. So that's a long way of answering a good question. But the more I can find that what I'm thinking or feeling on the inside isn't dependable, maybe that's a better word, but God is, hopefully that will help them to see the reality of the facts of Scripture.
One thing your book has is a quick reference of helpful passages. What role do you see Scripture playing in moments when someone's identity feels shaky or unclear?
Yeah, well, God's word is what's always going to shape our hearts and minds in the correct way, again, in a reliable way. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So we're going to have sanctified, set apart, made holy lives, lives that are in line with God's will and way and word. Then we got to go to the source of truth. Now, I'm going to make a little disclaimer here. We also want to understand that none of this is like a magic wand or light switch, right? Where I just read a Bible passage and it all goes away. Or I'm feeling sad, anxious, depressed, and I'll just pray and then that will fix it, right? So it's good for people to continue to talk with others. Maybe that's a pastor. Maybe that's a dear Christian friend. Maybe that's a counselor or a therapist. God gives us those people as blessings. That's important. Those are useful resources that should be used, right? That's why God gives us those amazing gifts. At the same time, though, his word is what's going to anchor me and ground me in what is true. So I do have in the back of the book this quick reference, you know, when I'm feeling unloved, when I'm feeling guilty, and then a whole list of whatever it is, 15 or 20 plus Bible verses. I do that for a couple of reasons. I have a lot of people ask me, you know, like, what should I read right now? Well, hopefully this kind of thing helps. It's also a vetted list. Not everything, like if you Google, I don't feel loved, you know, and then look for Bible passages. Maybe that's not as reliable as a seasoned pastor veterans list might be. But I also think it's wonderful that God's word works differently with every person. It always works powerfully, but different people connect with different verses in different ways. Right? I bet both of you have your favorite 2 or 5 or 25 Bible passages or whatever. Right? Everyone has those verses that were there for them, or they read it and it just was the right moment and they've loved it ever since. Or for many who are Lutherans, maybe it's a confirmation verse, right? So a reason for giving a list to people is that it's repetition, right? Which kind of strikes that truth home over and over. It's a list that is quality, but also a list where maybe there's 2 or 3 golden nuggets that really attach to different people in different ways that can be useful and helpful, I think.
What are some simple, realistic ways parents or mentors can help teens stay anchored in God's word without it feeling forced or abstract?
Well, I'm going to start with something that's maybe in the more negative sense, but practical. And this is as one with 2 teenagers right now, one who just graduated high school and one who's in the midst of it. There has to be controlling of phone time and screen time in a realistic, practical way. I don't think having gone through this personally with kids, but also working with many parents and teenagers, it's not realistic to just ban phones. It's not realistic to just ban every social media app. That should be done with caution and with discussion. But there also has to be a reality of like how kids function today and how they communicate and what is the mental effect if a kid isn't able to communicate with their friends, right? All my other friends are, you know, we want to be careful with that kind of peer pressure thing. But anyway, so we shouldn't just ban them. But parents need to be aware how much these screens and phones impact their kids mentally. So limiting the amount of screen time, I always suggest to parents taking the phones at night and not having kids sleep with them in their room, because they're A, likely to be on them way too long and when you're in bed, and B, lots of science shows that even for adults, if you're on your phone a bunch right before bedtime, it plays with your mind and you don't get as good restorative REM sleep. And the more and more and more teens are glued to their phones, it's just more opportunities for temptations to be thrown at them where they then feel guilty, right? Or the comparison game of how their life isn't as good as someone else, so they don't feel as worthy or as valued, or all these people who have maybe gone before them who are older and in college and, well, they have their life together and I'll never get my life together. So what I'm saying is those things are just like endless sources of problems in the kind of stuff we're talking about. So first, parents need to understand what the biggest core problems are. Okay. Now in the more positive sense, what are strategies? Yeah, we can't force it for sure, right? Put away your phone and read your Bible. That's just not going to go great. But there are some things that are helpful. So setting habits where they understand our family is a family that worships. We go to church, right? We go to hear God's word and then to maybe even talk about that on the way to church or on the way home. You know, what did you hear today? What did you take home? How did you apply that to yourself? So setting an importance for God's word that is modeled. Number 2, speaking of the word modeling, that children can see and hear from their parents an example of going to God's word, right? Children should know that my parents have personal devotions. My parents talk about the Bible when things are tough for them and for me, right? They bring up scripture so that the children can see as an example from their parents, that's who they learn the best from, that when life is difficult, you go to God's word. And then 3, so it's the worship patterns, it's the example, the modeling, but then 3 is the doing it side by side, that there's opportunities for prayers, even the simple ones, right? In the morning or at meals or at night, whatever, those are habit forming for children. Family devotion time, right? That's so difficult today, but to find some kind of time, even if it's just you're on vacation and you're camping and you're on the campfire to talk about how great and gracious our God is to give us this marvelous creation and how thankful we can be to have a God who loves us so dearly. All of those are modeling and shaping moments for kids where they can learn that just like my parents, I'm going to go to God's word when life is tough.
Hearing you answer that, it sounds like a lot of people are looking for a quick fix. And this isn't something that, oh, I'm having this issue, do this one thing and I'll change my life. As families kind of shift their lifestyles to address this, what's maybe one factor that gets overlooked as people help young people move from confusion about their identity to confidence in Christ?
I'll pick two, I think. So sorry, but there's two big ones that I see most often. I think parents today vastly underestimate how influential phones are to kids and everything that comes with it and through it. I think they know that, but I don't think they really get how or why. And so to be so careful and to talk about it with your kids, right? You can't, again, just ban everything, but to talk through strategies or here's why, not just to have rules and then because I said so, but maybe actually give them some information, do some research and understand about, you know, the number of hours spent on screen time per week has been proven by science to affect your mental health, right? And talk about those things with kids on here's why I have rules. Or like we have often told our kids, it's not that I necessarily don't trust you, but I also don't trust the world trying to get to you. Right. And to talk through those things with kids. So that's number one is don't underestimate how influential those are, the phones and the social media things. But number two, parents cannot overlook how vastly influential they are for better or for worse. And sometimes a little of both. All of us are shaped so incredibly by our home environment. And we can find endless examples, right, in modern times or in people we know. But also maybe more practically, just think about the Bible, right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Where do you think Solomon learned some bad personal behaviors with women? Could it be from David and his mother Bathsheba? And we often forget, we think of Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines, but how about the fact that David had like a dozen wives too, right? We don't often talk about that. It wasn't just one or two or one plus Bathsheba. It was many. Or we think about the messy lives of Isaac and Rebecca and how they favored, Jacob versus Esau, right? So it's just a weird, messy home. And then you have the Jacob wives thing and there's all the favoritism, right? So now we're getting really messy as we have four wives in the picture and there's favoritism between the wives, Rachel and Leah. And then you have all these boys born into this messy, messy life. Well, just look at how all those boys turned out, right? So sometimes we say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, but the reality is you are shaped drastically by the spiritual environment you grow up in. So if parents don't do some of those things that I suggested, if they don't have good church habits as a family, if they don't ever read the Bible or ever talk about the Bible, if they don't ever make God's word present in their home, I don't know how they would ever expect their kids to do the same. So we cannot underestimate how important it is for parents to be on board. Not just, hey, read this book pastor wrote, or go talk to your campus pastor at high school or whatever, right? It's a partnership as God intended that parents should be leading the way with kids.
If you could say one thing directly to someone who feels lost or unsure of who they are, what would you want them to hear most clearly from God's word?
There's so many passages that we could talk about, but I'll bring up one that is maybe the fulcrum for a lot of this. I write about it early in my book, and it's kind of how this all becomes applied to us, you know, who we are in Christ. So yes, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I'm fallen, but I'll come back to that saint part in a second. I think of the story of Jesus' baptism. And just the quick summary, right? He's there in the Jordan River and the heavens open. The Spirit is descending as a dove and shining on him. And the Father speaks, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And because by grace and by faith, the work of Christ is given to us through the means of grace, right? That all becomes mine. When we are baptized, the very same thing happens, that as the words in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the water are applied to us, right? The heavens open and the Spirit descends on us and the Father declares, this is my son, this is my daughter whom I love. With him I am well pleased, with her I am well pleased. You know, so the Bible says those who are baptized in Christ are clothed with Christ. That, you know, anyone who is baptized in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So if you're feeling unsure about yourself, feeling lost or feeling lost in one of these feelings that we're talking about, or one of the other things that we talked about at the beginning of this episode, right? The outside factors of the world, LGBTQ and other identities and the search for truth, whatever, you name it. You can always come back to the fact that God's own child, I gladly say it, I am baptized into Christ, as the hymn says. When that water and word was applied to me, I received a new identity. I am now a saint, dearly loved by God and clothed with everything that Jesus is. And no matter what I think, no matter what I feel, that truth won't change.
This has been such a great conversation. Thank you, Dr. Huebner, for joining us today.
Glad to be with you. A lot of fun. I love to talk about these facts that are applicable, of course, to everyone of every age. It's a privilege to work with young people right now because I feel like they're maybe a little bit overlooked in our world to a degree, or people talk about them like they're scary or they're weird alien monsters. I guess sometimes they are. Maybe it's just my kids, though. Or we talk about losing our youth, but again, it's, you know, people are maybe a little intimidated to jump in the trenches with them. And so it's my privilege to be able to do that and to shower them with love, but most importantly, with God's love and the facts of who he is and what he's done. So glad to talk about it with you today.
Thank you so much. You can find the show notes and links to the resources discussed on today's show at blog.nph.net. Let us know what your biggest takeaway was from today's show in the comments section. And be sure to follow our show on your preferred podcast platform. We hope you join us again next month for another great conversation.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Faith Footnotes from Northwestern Publishing House. Keep the conversation going by visiting nph.net.